Father, thank you for everything that you do for us, Lord, and thank you that we get to be and we are dependent totally upon you. We thank you that you are such a Savior that while we are still your enemies, that you died for us with the goal in mind of allowing us to enjoy you forever. So, Father, we pray as we look into your word and we look specifically in your word to see what it says about temptation and overcoming temptation. Lord, would your Holy Spirit make it very clear in Christ's name? Amen. Most of you, if not all of you, already know, but I was going to read the letter that went out and you would have gotten it. Mark talked about it in the first service, is that Don Admeyer, who served here as our high school pastor, and it's really, you guys are in the middle of watching, I believe, a very beautiful picture of redemption and restoration. But let me read the letter, and then I'd like to take just maybe just a couple of minutes, not because I don't want to answer questions, because anything is not, everything's fair game to ask, but what I'd like to do is have the balance of the time to teach on it, if I could. So this is the letter that went out. Dear PCPC family, on Tuesday, February 9th, Don Admeyer tendered his resignation as PCPC's youth pastor. Don's resignation included the confession of sexual sin involving women that renders him unqualified for pastoral ministry. Don has stated to the PCPC session that his sin in no way involves children or current or past members or attenders of PCPC. We are grateful for the conviction of the Holy Spirit in his life, his responsiveness to that conviction, and his courage to come forward with his confession. We, as his church, love Don and will extend care to him in the months to come, and it is our session's hope that our PCPC family will give him grace and keep him in our prayers. In Don's absence, our excellent youth staff under the oversight of Pastor Bill Lambert will continue to shepherd the youth who have been entrusted to PCPC as the session determines how best to continue this important ministry in our body. If you have any further questions or concerns, please feel free to call one of the elders listed below who oversee the youth ministry. By his grace, Mark Davis. Let me just say a couple of things and maybe take a couple of questions, and I do want to teach to it. David Newman said something the other night that I thought was so profound, which is why I wanted to stop from Hebrews. He says, you know what? This is a very wonderful teachable moment to see what the Scripture says, and if we don't help people think through this biblically, then people will most likely process this unbiblically. Okay, I will tell you just a couple of things, is that Don was not about ready to get caught. Don was not on the verge of being outed in any way. Don purely, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, really got tired of managing secret sin. And so he, under conviction, came to Mark and a couple of the elders and confessed a sin pattern that had been going on for 15 years. And it's times like this where, you know, there's this tension between this is why Christ died for us. He died to save us from our sins. It's also a time to see God, how he relentlessly pursues his people and won't let them go. It's also a time to realize that the gospel really does work. So any quick questions, and I want to get to teaching on this. I probably scared away all questions. Yes.
David, it's helpful for me for you to sort of go through the process. What is church and the presbytery are going to do?
Okay, good question. One thing that I have, I stand amazed at, is that our church, in obedience to the word, really deliberately makes sure that we don't shoot the wounded. And which is way too often the case, because what we tend to do is we bolster up our own self-righteousness and want to throw somebody else under the bus. So in Don's case, being part of the PCA denomination, and Jack, you can bail me out if I say this wrong, it'll ultimately go to the pastoral, there's a committee within the presbytery that handles situations of this kind. And their goal is never punitive, it's always redemptive. So they'll figure out what does it look like for him and his situation to put him on a path to ultimately restore his walk with Christ, with a goal towards potentially restoring his ministry, whether that be as a layperson or ultimately? Our church has asked him to stay, and this is my understanding, in Taos for at least 6 months so that people that love him can come around him and help him process this and walk through it. So that's kind of what I know. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Presbytery, the Ministerial Relations Committee will seek to pass to Don, but what they'll do is they'll say, PCPC,
yeah,
what do you intend to do? And we'll lay out the plan that David did, and they'll say, that sounds good, press on. You know, if a church like ours is proactive, as by God's grace we want to be, in Don's healing, then they'll let us run with the ball.
Yeah. Okay. Let me get started because I've got 21 minutes, and then in what other time I steal from the normal conclusion of class. So in Galatians 6:1, and this is a verse that where my mind immediately went, is it, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And the things that I want us to glean from this quickly is that the goal is restoration. And that word restore means to repair, literally to put it back into working order. And so that's our goal with anybody that's caught in a transgression is restoration. We're to do it gentle, but it's the admonition at the end is keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And that's really what I want to focus on today, is because I want to take what's going on at our church and with Don Admire, but I very quickly want to encourage all of us to take that inside of our own hearts and say, what's going on inside of my heart? I want to speak specifically about sexual sin. But then what I want to do is speak more generally about just sin and temptation, and really where do we as believers with the gospel get the power to have victory in our life? Because I want to really end with there's hope, and here's where the victory comes from. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's a very strong metaphor. What God says, he says, our bodies are actually like the temple where God's Spirit lives, which I would tell you shows you how big the gospel is, because if you look at how the temple was constructed, it had to be completely purified before the Spirit of God could go dwell in it. And God has purified you and I to the point because of the cross where he is comfortable dwelling within us. But he designed us to have intimacy with him, but he also designed us to use our physical bodies to bring glory to him, which is something we should deeply desire to do. And he's saying, don't you understand what sexual sin does? Is it harms your ability to bring glory to me through your physical body. One chapter over, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, Paul and God, using Paul as his kind of writer, is a very honest broker of the world that we live in. He says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, a lot of people in the class are going, just close in prayer right there with that with that verse. But the reason I included that verse is sexual temptation is real. And one of the things that Satan uses is that very thing to bring dishonor to Christ by taking you out of the game. And so this is a very practical exhortation that God's given us in 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That builds on the previous verse, is that we have an enemy. And the enemy's desire is to take you and I out. He wants to do that. But see, we don't live our lives with this ever-present concept that we're in a war. You know, we think that we're on this kind of perpetual vacation, and we don't think about that we have an active enemy looking for ways to take you and I out spiritually. This enemy is described in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Contrast that with Christ says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's the beginning of the argument that I'm going to make, is that why, that's where the power comes from to overcome it, is because Christ came that we can have an abundant life. But the lie of the evil one is like, oh, there's no abundance here. This is nothing but repressive. Where life is, it's over here, where there's no rules, where there's no regulation, where there's no boundaries, as Mark mentioned. And what the evil one's goal for you is to kill, maim, and destroy you. Christ's goal is to give us an abundant life, and he made that possible by his death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, for this reason, Paul says, when I could bear it no longer, because he loved the people he ministered to, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So the first thing I want you to notice is that one of our real big challenges is we have a very skilled adversary out there trying to take you out. But you can't, if you embrace that, don't go too far and say, oh, well, the reason I sinned is because, like Flip Wilson, if you're that old, would used to say, the devil made me do it. You just can't say that, because James teaches us, but each person is tempted. Notice what James says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, before you turn the page, I want you to look at this. Temptation comes as a lure. Now, any of you guys or gals who are fishermen, or fisher people, I guess, to be politically correct, what makes a good lure? Throw something in there, that fish goes, I want that. And what's the other good attribute of a lure? Conceals the hook. Conceals the hook. That's a beautiful thing. I want that. Because if you said, here's something beautiful, but it's going to hook you and you're going to get filleted and be dinner, you're not going to bite. So we're tempted when we're lured and enticed, but the problem is our own desire. And I want to make a foundational thing here. There's nothing wrong with desire. The problem is when we take desires that God gave us and we twist them, I actually believe God made us to be addictive people. Everybody says addiction's bad. I'm telling you, addiction's the way he made us. The thing that's bad is what you choose to get addicted to. So it's our own desire, and what we're desiring is we're seeking satisfaction. One of the best definitions of sin that somebody I heard years ago is sin is trying to find meaning to life apart from total dependence on God. Sin is trying to find meaning to life apart from total dependence upon God. And that makes perfect sense, because we have these desires that are legitimate, but they get distorted, and the evil one says, life's not found here with God. Life's found out here. And so we twist our own desires, and they lure and entice us into sin. But James makes this progression. Now you can turn the page in verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You notice the end game here always is what? Death. The thing you thought was going to fill the void, scratch the itch you have, it ultimately, you wake up and say, how did I get here? How in the world did I get here? I was just looking for some satisfaction, whatever the category in your life may be. And you wake up and it's killed you. It's blown everything up. James continues, do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That's part of Satan's deception. He says, you know what? God's not really good. God's not interested in your abundant life and in your joy and in your happiness. He's not that way. That was the challenge in the garden. And so the author, James, is saying, don't be deceived. Every good gift comes from above, and it comes from your Father. But what happens when we take a good gift God gives to us, back specifically speaking about sex, God's the one that created it. And he says, here's a wonderful gift. And you say, great, I'm going to use it outside of the bounds that you set for it. Then this wonderful gift becomes a way that it destroys us. And it also destroys other people. And so every good gift comes from above, and we're to use it the way in which it was intended to be used. But the evil one would say, oh, you know, no, it's this is better. Stolen water is so sweet. And it leads to death. Watch and pray, Christ tells his disciples, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but see, our flesh is weak. Well, that's helpful information if you know that, because we're called to a life of abiding in Christ. And anybody who thinks, oh, I can operate and handle the Christian life apart from the power of Christ, you're delusional. Your flesh is weak. As a matter of fact, your flesh never gets better. We're to die to it. Hebrews 12, we're in Hebrews, and we'll get to this when we get to chapter 12. But therefore, since we have such a great crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, and notice, and the sin which so easily entangles us. The world we live in, it just easily gets us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. And here's how. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy, notice his motivation, set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 2, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Scripture uses words like drift and wander. What picture does that create in your mind?
Progressive,
slowly. Howard Hendricks, one of my professors in seminary, used to say, rarely does somebody ever have a spiritual blowout. It's always the result of a slow leak. We have to constantly pay close attention to the gospel. We have to constantly pay attention that our flesh is weak. We have to constantly remind ourselves is that there is an active enemy prowling around looking for ways to destroy you. You have to just remind yourself of that. This is another fascinating verse, which could be its own lesson. We touched on this when we were in Genesis, but again, and I'm going to move on beyond the bigger to the specific category of sexual sin to bigger ones. But if I polled most people and said, what was the sin that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for? The majority answer would be what? Homosexuality, sexual sin. Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, they had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. What? But it makes sense if you think about it. When man fell in his, before the fall, we were completely outwardly focused on God. When we fell, our focus went completely inward. That's why it says they were naked and ashamed. Is that our focus went completely inward. Because of our fallen nature, we spend all of our energy trying to recreate what God had designed for us in dependence on Him. And we're all about us. And if you're all about you, and you have excess food, prosperous, and all that, you have, like Solomon in Scripture, you have everything at your disposal to try to address these appetites you have. And the more they're satiated, the more you realize it's not working. So you go, you look in history, the more affluent cultures are some of the most despicable cultures. And you know what it is? It's man trying to find life apart from total dependence on God. So Sodom's problem ultimately manifests itself in gross sexual sin, but the genesis of it was they were prideful and they had it going so easy. There's something very redemptive about going out and giving your life away to poor, needy people, apparently in Scripture. Proverbs 24:30 and following, I want to go quickly on this because this is where I want us to learn from what we've observed happen this week. The author of Proverbs says, I passed by the field of a sluggard, the vineyard of a man lacking sense. So this is all the information. This person's out walking down, and he observes a field, and he concludes from what he sees is that this field belongs to a sluggard who doesn't have any sense. And behold, here's why he drew that conclusion. It was all overgrown with thorns, and the ground was covered with nettles, and the stone wall was broken down. Hold on, don't turn the page. Look at the list of things that he observed in verse 31. What do they all share in common in terms of how it comes about?
Neglect.
Slowly. It's just getting overgrown with weeds. The wall's starting to fall down. Now you can turn the page. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Contrast thorns and thistles and walls breaking down with an armed man. In terms of speed, what's the difference? This armed man is just like that. But you see what this person sees this field broken down. They said, little by little, little neglect here, little neglect there. And then all of a sudden, you lose everything and you go, wow, how'd that happen? It happened way back here with a little bit of lack of vigilance. For us as believers, we need to understand that. And so we need to, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 3, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our flesh is weak. We have an active enemy that wants to destroy us. He likes to twist things and say, not all good gifts come from above. They're better done in the wrong way. And it, little by little, you wake up and you say, how did I get here? We talked several months ago when the news broke about Governor Sanford from South Carolina, is that his thing, he mentioned, began in a very innocent email exchange. Ended up costing him his marriage and his governorship and his reputation. Little slumber, little folding of the hands. Poverty will come upon you like an armed man. Here's what is practical that we need to do. Look in Psalm 1. In verse 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. First of all, what do you notice about the progression of verse 1? You're walking, then you stop. And then pretty soon, let's take a seat and really talk about this. That's a great picture of what sin does to us. Keep on walking, okay? The remedy is in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. What frequency? Day and night. I cannot stress too much. Spend time in the Word of God daily. Memorize Scripture. Meditate on Scripture. If Jesus Christ in his humanity chose to combat temptation by reciting Scripture, if it's good enough for him, it ought to be good enough for us. Okay? Day and night. So that's what I mean, a little extra sleep, little folding the hands. Don't let a single day go by. Don't be legalistic. You say, you know what, I got to read this thing every day because there's an active enemy out there that wants to take me out. And you know what? Is this temptation looks really attractive. And somehow we disconnect our brains and we say, if I bite on that thing, what's really going to happen is I'm going to lose everything else that's actually valuable in my life. Spend time in the Word of God daily. 1 John chapter 2, 14. I write to you young men, notice his exhortation, because you guys are strong. And they're not strong because they're young men. They're strong because in the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. It's the Word of God that makes these guys strong, and they're able to overcome the evil one because of the Word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. In order for the Word to be a guard over your purity, presupposes you spend a lot of time in the Word. Have I gotten that point across? Okay. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. How easy is it in our culture to think about things other than these things? We got to be vigilant. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be exhorting one another. Now, let me say this about that. Mark, and I heard Don confess it too, you know what? We're all highly capable of concealing our sin. You can be in accountability groups with people. People can look you in the eye and ask you all the tough questions. And if you want to hide it, by golly, you can hide it from everyone except the Holy Spirit. I've watched in my 51 years on this planet of people that I've, in a sense, I'm not becoming cynical, I'm becoming more realistic, is that somebody will just, something will just blow up. And I go, and people are like, wow. The flesh is non-perfectible, sin's dangerous, and we have an active enemy. Daily, exhort one another. Daily, spend time in the Word. And folks, let me tell you, get people in your life, and it is a whole lot easier to confess something when it's small than when it becomes gigantic. Because when it's gigantic, you're like, I can't confess. And then it takes away everything. Ephesians 4:22, put off your old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Again, desires are okay. It's when they get twisted and they're deceitful. Psalm 15:1-2, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. I added this verse this morning because I went online and I listened to part of Skip Ryan spoke before the 37th General Assembly of our denomination, speaking about his struggle with sin by being addicted to prescription pain medicine and all the stuff that led. And he said this verse, particularly Psalm 15, verse 2, this speaks truth in his heart. He said, I'd forgotten how to speak truth to my own heart. And he said, take the gospel and preach it to yourself every day. You are far more, I am far more sinful than I ever realized, but you're far greater loved than you ever realized. Speak truth to your heart, because you might be faking everybody else out. Speak truth to your heart. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Okay? Second half of the verse. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's an evaluation question. It's what it's saying is two things are incompatible. Is that if you love the world, by definition, what does it mean you do not love? The Father. If you love the Father, what does it mean you're free of? All the things the world does. One of the greatest sermons I ever read is by this guy named Thomas Chalmers. Go Google it. This guy, he was a mathematician. He was kind of end of the Puritan period, brilliant guy, very hard to read, at least for me. But the title of his sermon is The Expulsive Power of New Affections. And his whole text was written around 1 John 2:15, saying that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says, that's where the answer is. The more you fall in love with the Father, that's so powerful that it's the expulsive power of a new affection. Let me read two excerpts from his sermon. There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. Here are the two ways. either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it. Let me tell you what I think he means there. Culturally, people say, oh, if you're involved in that, you're going to lose your reputation. Oh, okay, well, I'm going to not do that because I might lose my reputation. He's saying that's ultimately insufficient. Let's see why. Or by setting forth another object, even God is a more worthy of its attachment. So is that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. My purpose is to show that from the constitution of our nature, the former method is altogether incompetent and ineffectual, and that the latter method will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that domineers over it. That's a lot of words. Let me read his next paragraph because it makes it more clear. But what cannot be destroyed, and as you read this, think, golly, there are certain sins I can't ever get victory over. It's like I'm in bondage to those. Listen to the words of Thomas Chalmer. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed. And one taste may be made to give way to another and lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. It is thus that the boy ceases at length to be the slave of his appetite, but it is because a manlier taste has now been brought it into subordination. And that the youth ceases to idolize pleasure, but it is because the idol of wealth has become the stronger and gotten the ascendancy. And that even the love of money ceases to have the mastery over the heart of many a thriving citizen, but it's because it's drawn into the whirl of city politics. Another affection has been wrought into his moral system, and he is now lorded over by the love of power. There is not one of these transformations in which the heart is left without an object. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but as to its desire for having some one object or another, this is unconquerable. You see what he's saying? Something is the most important thing to you, and that something rules your life. All your decisions, all your motivation, all your power needed comes from whatever that thing is. That's a beautiful, simple truth, because what he's saying is freedom is found in making Christ that object. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. The psalmist in chapter 4, 7 says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Now let me say this. We're created to be in a relationship with Christ. Relationships, by definition, are experiential. I fear that all too often we have turned our relationship with Christ into educational. Is that if we can just go to enough Bible studies and learn enough theology, then that's what it's all about. We're called to a relationship. And if you're in any good relationship with a person, it's experiential. And my prayer is that you guys would pursue Christ. Was like, Lord, I want to love you more. I want to experience. You put more joy in my heart than I've gotten, than the other people get from all the stuff that's regulating their life. That's your goal, is pursue Christ. He's not going to disappoint you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, that's going to be our true experience in heaven. It can be our real experience now. Let me just make it very clear. When we're standing, if you read in Revelation, when we're standing in the throne room and we're worshiping the Lamb that was slain, and with unveiled, we're just seeing Christ for who He is, and somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you want this temptation? What are you going to say? Are you kidding me? Why would I want that when I got this? That's where our power comes from now, is that that's available to us. Christ went to a lot of trouble to make it to where His Spirit can live inside of you, where you can commune with Him and abide with Him. It was called the cross. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? One of the things you've got to believe deep down inside is God's for you. God is not against you. You look at the cross and say, He gave me His Son. How will He not much more graciously give us all things? Remember, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. You got to believe that He's not out to get you. He's there for you. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him, for their sake, died and was raised. Verse 15, might no longer live for themselves. That's actually the good news. We don't have to live for ourselves anymore. How pathetic it is that your whole life is centered around you. How wonderful it is to have your whole life centered on Him. He set us free to where we no longer have to be all about moi. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Joseph, when he was being confronted daily by Potiphar's wife, and we just studied it in Genesis, and you know how Potiphar's wife daily would come very straightforwardly and say, lie with me. Lie with me. Then the day she makes sure all the servants are out of the house, she grabs him and says, lie with me. And Joseph responds, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Ultimately, Joseph's ability to resist that onslaught of temptation, he valued his relationship with God so much that he couldn't think of doing it. Fidelity in any relationship is only as strong as the care you have for the person in the relationship. The more you care about Christ and the more you enjoy Him and taste and see that He's good and you say, I'd rather spend one day here than a thousand days anywhere else, the more you fall in love with Him, the more you're able to say, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So the focal point of our lives is to pursue Christ. Isaiah 33:17, your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I am so burdened. I just pray, Father, that if there's anyone in this room that is managing secret sin, Lord, that You would put it on their heart not only to draw near to You because of the cross, they can draw near to You and find help in their time of need. I pray that You'd raise up people that they perceive to be safe so that they can confess their sins with people that's goal would be to restore gently. Father, I just pray that people would not just have an intellectual relationship with Christ, but Lord, that You would give us the grace to have an experiential relationship with You, that we can taste and see that You're good, that we can just see the joy of our salvation. Lord, You delight in doing that. I just pray that we'd be people who would pursue You and ask, seek, and knock, and it will be given to us. Lord, thank You that because of the cross, we're able to get close enough to behold the beauty of the King. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.